All right, and we're going to be in the book of Haggai, chapter 2, as we continue our study in this book, as we continue to work our way through this. We'll be looking at this next week and the week after as well, and then we'll be looking at a short, very short series on the virgin birth of Christ as we lead up to Christmas, and it's hard to believe that that's just in a few weeks, but it's coming quickly. So Haggai chapter 2 this morning, we looked last week at Haggai 1, and we looked at the characteristics of God. We looked at some of the things about ourselves. We looked at how God provides, how God is sovereign, how God is a jealous God. God deserves, God demands to be priority in our life. And so now we come to Haggai chapter 2. All of chapter 1 was the first prophecy. That covered all 15 verses there, covered the entire first prophecy. Chapter 2 now contains three different prophecies. They're shorter in comparison to chapter 1, but they're all in the same vein. They're all in the same idea of this rebuilding of the temple and dealing with the people and how they're functioning. And so as we come to chapter 2, remember we looked at in chapter 1, we looked at the matter of the dating of the prophecies. In some prophecies, there's questions about when they were written or when they were given, and some people use that to try to discredit the validity of those prophecies. They try to use the ambiguity or the uncertainty of the dating in order to say, well, maybe it didn't really happen. But with Haggai, you've got specific dates for each of these. And those who are much smarter than me have correlated those to today's calendar. And so the dating of the first prophecy seems to be on August 29th of 520 BC. As researchers and historians have looked at that, and you look at the dating that is given to us there in chapter 1, it seems to have fallen on August 29th, 520 BC. The dating for the second prophecy, which is Haggai 2, verses 1 through 9, seems to be October 17th. Of 520 BC. So this is about 6 weeks later, roughly, that God comes back through Haggai with another prophecy to be able to communicate to these people. So in the first prophecy, you remember what was happening in chapter 1, the people had come back, the remnant, about 50,000 people, had come back from exile, and they had been allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And remember, after about 16 years, they came back at about 538 BC, so about 16, 17 years or so had elapsed, and now they are kind of apathetic, and they're indifferent, and they're a little bit selfish, saying, it's not really time yet for us to rebuild the temple. We started it, but we've kind of lost our zeal and excitement for rebuilding the temple. And so now they're looking at it from the standpoint of God comes to them with this prophecy, and God says, hey, wait a second, I want you to think about some things. I demand to be priority in your life. This needs to be taken care of. So that is on August 29th, 520 BC. And it seems to be from that text of scripture from chapter 1 that immediately the people began to go and to rebuild the temple. So seemingly it's a instantaneous obedience to what God has asked them to do. So now we come to the second prophecy, October 17th of 520 BC, some about 6 weeks later. And what is a possibility? I mean, if you're the children of Israel, you've returned from captivity, you've returned from exile, you've been back about 18 years, God tells you to go up. Remember, he says, go up to the mountains, get the wood, come back, rebuild the temple. 6 weeks has now elapsed from the obedience of that first prophecy. So now, what is a possibility? Well, it is a very real possibility that 6 weeks into this, you could have the same dynamic happen that happened originally, right? You could have the same discouragement, the same frustration, the same apathy that starts to set in, because this is a challenging task. We're going to look at a little bit this morning comparing Solomon's temple. But when you look at the elaborate, ornate detail of the temple, it'll blow your mind in how they built that thing, given what they had at that time to build it. So it's not like God is saying, hey, you know what, winter's coming, so on the backside of your barn, just kind of build a little lean-to. I mean, that would be easy to do, right? A couple pieces of wood and some, you know, tin metal, and you're good to go. God is not asking them to build a lean-to on the back of their barn. God is asking them and telling them to rebuild the temple. Well, why did they need to rebuild the temple? Because before Christ came and died on the cross for our sins, before Christ came, the temple was the location of where all the worship was centered. And so these exiles come back from captivity and they come to Jerusalem and God says, I want to rebuild the temple because that is the house where I dwell. That's where I am and that's where you worship. That's the center of their relationship with God. And so God asks them to rebuild this temple. So 6 weeks later, you have the same possibility of apathy, of fear, of it's difficult, it's hard. It's remember, what did God said at the end of chapter 1? I blew it all the way. You brought all this stuff, you have all this stuff, and I got rid of it. Why? Because you didn't make me a priority. So they're starting with nothing. They've got the trees and up in the hills to go get, but God says you still have to do the work. And so we come to this prophecy in chapter 2, verse 1, it says this, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Remember, this is the political leader, Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua. Remember, this is the spiritual leader, the high priest, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people. So again, much like the first message, this message is for everybody. This message wasn't just for leadership. It wasn't just for the people. This was for all of them. Verse 3, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Father, thank you so much for the word from Haggai the prophet that you gave to the children of Israel some 2,500 years ago. And Father, even as we saw last week, it has relevance to us today, and this prophecy has relevance to us today as well. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truths of your word that you have for us this morning. May we apply them to our hearts. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Much like last week, our outline is very similar today with two main thoughts or two main questions, really. First of all, what do we learn about God and what do we learn about ourselves? Remember what we said last week? When you look at the Old Testament is given to us in part to, first of all, show us, reveal to us the character and the nature of God. How do we find out who God is? How do we find out what God is like? Well, when it comes to the Old Testament, we begin to see how God interacts with Israel. We begin to see how God responds. And we begin to say, you know what? God is this. And we can begin to see the attributes and the characteristics of God being revealed to us. And because God is immutable, we have to say that God still is that way for us today. So when we looked at last week that God is a jealous God, because of the fact that he cannot change, God is still today in 2014 a jealous God. When we look last week and see God is a sovereign God, we conclude that today God is still sovereign. He's still in control. When we look and say God demands that we have him as a priority in the year 520 BC, we look today and we say God still demands that he be priority in our lives. So what we learn about God and what we learn about ourselves is in this text. What we do not do, what we should not do, is we should not preach this and say, you know what, Whitneyville, it's time to build a grand building back here. And it's time to go up into the hills and get all the trees and bring them here and build this big grand building back here. That is not how it applies to us today. There are some pastors who like to preach Old Testament text out of context to get what they want. That is not proper. So, but what do? We look and say, who is God? And what do we learn about him? And what do we learn about ourselves? So as we go through this over these next couple of weeks, that's kind of the heart of what we'll be looking at. What do we learn about God? And what do we learn about ourselves? First of all, letter A, God is a God who is concerned. Once you get kind of past the preliminaries there, verse 1 that gives you the date, verse 2 that gives you the audience, who is Haggai speaking to. Now we come into verse 3, and there's a question. Remember, we said Haggai is really good at posing questions. He's really good at saying, have you considered this? Have you thought about this? What about this? So he begins verse 3 with a question. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? So what's Haggai's question? I don't think you have this in your outline necessarily, but what's Haggai's question? Who among you saw this house in all of its glory? Well, what is Haggai talking about? Remember, the temple has been destroyed, but they're looking at really a pile of ruins, some rubble, some things that need to be rebuilt and put back together. And Haggai is asking this question, who among you saw this or realizes what this house looked like in its former glory? Well, what is Haggai speaking about? Haggai is referring back to Solomon's temple. When it was originally built, he's referring back to the temple that Solomon built that had a magnificent amount of spectacular glory and beauty and amazing things. So then Haggai asks this question, how do you see it now? Maybe there are some of you, the idea is that there may be some of them, a very few handful, some of them may remember, you know what, I remember when this temple was built, or I remember seeing this temple before it was destroyed, I should say. And Haggai asked the question, well, how do you see it now? Well, compared to what it was and compared to what it is now, it's drastically different. One was a beautiful thing. One was, wow, this magnificent display of God's glory and handiwork. Now it just lies in ruins. And Haggai asked him this question, how do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? Are you depressed? Are you discouraged? Are you frustrated? Are you down and thinking there's no way we could ever get it back to what it was under Solomon's temple? That's kind of the question that God is going for. Solomon's temple is interesting when you look in Kings and it describes Solomon's temple. Just a few things about it. It was built without the noise, the Bible says, the noise of hammers, axe, or any tool. Remarkable. It was divided into three sections. The sanctuary, or the greater house, had the most holy place, and then the porch. It was surrounded with spacious courts. It was 70 cubits long. It was 20 cubits broad and 30 cubits high. It was roofed with cedar. The greater, or the outer house, was 40 cubits long and had folding doors of fir wood, carved and had gold on them. It had doorposts of carved and gilded olive wood. The most holy place was 20 cubits every way, and there were two cherubims of gilded olive wood made within. A partition of chains of gold between it and the outer house. The doors and the posts were made of carved and gilded olive wood. The floor and the walls of it were covered with cedar and fir wood. The whole inside and outside of the holy place was covered with gold and garnished with precious stones. The porch was 20 cubits long and 10 across and 120 cubits high. And it was made without the noise of hammers, axe, or tool. You want to talk about remarkable workmanship. I mean, some of you I know, I appreciate your ability to do things with wood that is amazing. Solomon's temple would have been the place where every woodworker or every man who was a craftsman would have gone and said, whoa, now that is some handiwork. That's Solomon's temple. That is eventually destroyed. The temple is destroyed, and now here they are in 520 BC, and it's lying in ruins. Compare that to this, and you can see why Haggai is asking the question he's asking in verse 3. Who saw it in its former glory? Who among you is left who saw that? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? In other words, the children of Israel, I'm sure, are looking at this going, okay, we have nothing. God's blown it away. I mean, we didn't make him a priority in our life, and he's kind of scattered everything. He tells us to go up into the mountains and get the wood and come back and build this temple. There's no way we're going to be able to get it back to the way it was. So this is discouraging. This is disheartening. This is a difficult task. Even though they're willing to obey, even though they're moving forward with the obedience, they're still in this process of moving forward, and there's still this aspect of, you know what, maybe the fight is too hard. Maybe the push is too difficult. Maybe things are too hard, and maybe we should not try to do this. I am sure that in some of their minds, their thought was, you know what, the consequences of not obeying God versus the consequences or the difficulty of obeying God, maybe I'll just stick with disobedience. I am sure that was going through some of their minds. God asked them to rebuild the temple, and now they're in this difficult process. So why does God communicate to them? Verse 4, we begin to see the heart of this communication, of this prophecy. "Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the Lord," declares the Lord. "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. So letter A in your outline, God is a God who is concerned. God cares about what you're going through. God knows, God understands, God is cognizant of the issues that you are facing in your life, whether they're spiritual, whether they're physical, whether they're emotional, whether they're familial in your family. God knows what you're going through. People will tell testimony and testify to the fact that God cares about seemingly insignificant things in your life. Isn't it great when God does something for you and you say, you know what, God cares about this. God cares about that. It seemed to be insignificant. Maybe it was a piece of clothing that you needed, or maybe it was something insignificant like a piece of paper that you needed to find, or whatever it was. And God shows, you know what, I care about you. I know what you're going through. I know what you're dealing with. I understand the emotional aspect that you're dealing with. So we come to this passage, and this is exactly what God is saying. When he says to them, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, yet be strong, O Joshua, yet be strong, all you people," he's trying to communicate to them of strength, of encouragement. The word there for be strong means to be firm, to be resolved, to be rigid. It literally means this: to work on bravely, to finish what you've begun. God has called all of us on some level to do something. Maybe he's called you and your family to work on some things, or maybe he's called you, as we talked about with Brian and Mandy and raising Lily, maybe he's called them to parent her and to raise her, and you get into the difficulties and the challenges of that, as they, I'm sure, have experienced with Caleb. And you who are parents have experience in your children, and you think, man, God, 18 years of raising this child, it's got its difficulties. And what does God say? I know. I understand. Be strong. Do what I've asked you to do. Maybe you have a family situation that is a struggle for you, or an emotional situation, or a relationship problem that you're trying to fix. And you say, is it worth the effort to do what God has asked me to do? It is difficult to do it. And the answer is always yes. It is always better to do what God has asked you to do than to disobey. And God says, be strong, be encouraged, finish the work that I've called you to do. Matthew Henry said this: those that work for God ought to exert themselves with vigor and then to encourage themselves with hope that it will end well. Well, what is this hope? What is this confidence? What is this fortitude, this strength that we're supposed to have? It comes from God. That's why God communicates to them here in the middle part of verse 4. Work. Here's what you're supposed to do, children of Israel. Do the job I've called you to do. But you don't do it in your own strength and power. Work, for I am with you. That's all they needed to know. That's all they needed to be aware of. This is what God has called us to do. This is what God has asked us to do. This is what God wants us to do. He is with us. He will strengthen us. He will encourage us. He will give us the resources we need. That's exactly what he had done in chapter 1 when he says, I blew it all the way. You didn't have me as a priority in your life. You couldn't care less about me. I brought a drought on the land, chapter 1. You brought all this stuff home and I blew it away. They come to this building process empty, and God says, there's some trees up in the mountains. Go get them and build the temple. Well, wow, that's hard work. Yeah. And what does God say? I'm with you. God never gives us something to do that he doesn't also enable us to do it and to accomplish it. That's the great thing about God. God always gives us what we need to accomplish it. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 says this, be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Joshua chapter 1 verse 9 says this, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. There is a constant, repeated pattern throughout the Old Testament especially where God says, here's what I want you to do, and I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to do it with you. I'm going to do it through you. So they come to the children of Israel, and God says, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to function. This is how I want you to work. But it's interesting, if you remember when we did the background information to Haggai, the statement that we see often throughout this book is declares the Lord of hosts. What did that phrase communicate to us about God? That phrase communicated to us about God that he is supreme, he is sovereign, he is in control of all things. So when God tells us to go do something and he says, I'm with you, we think maybe ahead to Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20, go into all the world and preach the gospel, teach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Lo, I am with you always unto the ends of the earth. Well, if you thought about the actual process of going and sharing the gospel, going and ministering to people, you think that's difficult. But here is God telling us in Matthew 28, I'm with you. It's God that is doing it through us. So the children of Israel come to the temple and they see it lying in ruins and they think, man, this is going to be difficult to fix. And God says, I'm with you. I'm going to help you. If you obey, God will give you what you need in order to accomplish what he's called you to do. But some of them, I'm sure, sat there and said, boy, this is too hard. This is too difficult. Letter B, not only is God a God who is concerned, but God is a God who is faithfully present. The middle part of verse 4, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. What is God reminding them of? God wants to remind them of the covenant that he made with them when they came out of Egypt. He made this covenant with them in 1445 BC. When they came out of Egypt, this is Exodus chapter 33, verse 14. God made a covenant with his people. Exodus chapter 33, verse 14 said this, and he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. That was the covenant that God made with them as they came out of Egypt. This is the children of Israel. So 1445, this is now 520 BC. This is about 900 years before that. God gave them a covenant and said, I'm going to be with you. And so now what does he do? In 520 BC, he says, work, for I am with you. Remember 900 years ago, I promised you I was going to be with you? Guess what? I'm still with you today. Which now has significance when we bump that ahead, as we use in the example of Matthew 28, which is given to us in about, what, 33 AD or so, 32 AD, some 500 years now ahead of time. And what does God say? Lo, I am with you. When God tells us he's going to do something, when God tells us he's going to be with us, he will encourage us and he will be with us. And what is God telling them? My presence alone is sufficient to encourage you. Sometimes we live our life and we go through the difficulties of life and we ask the question, well, where is God in all of this? Maybe we struggle with that. If God is a loving God, why do bad things happen to good people? If God cares about me so much, why did this happen? If God is so wonderful, why is this problem going on in my life? You know what? And the Bible tells us that for his children, God never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He is always right there with us. I listened this week. I've never actually listened to the entire testimony of Johnny Erickson Tata. Some of you may know who she is. She was in an accident when she was about 19 years old, I believe, a swimming accident. She's been used mightily by God. She's now, I don't know, 60 or so. But she was sharing her testimony. as she was talking about, as she is a paraplegic in a wheelchair without use of her arms, without use of her body, and she was talking about this issue of suffering. As she was talking about, as she has gone through a lot of emotions and a lot of issues in this whole process of becoming a paraplegic, and she was thinking about this issue of suffering, and why did I have to go through this, and why did I have to suffer, and she talked about, she described it as splashes of hell, suffering as splashes of hell. And she said she was having a conversation with her husband about this to say, well, if suffering is splashes of hell, what is splashes of heaven? Is splashes of heaven like all the bills are paid and everything's wonderful and my life is going really well right now? Is that the splash of heaven? And she said after 40-some years of being a paraplegic, she said, I would say no, it's not that. She said in the midst, she said, what I believe the splashes of heaven are in suffering is that in the midst of the hell that we're going through, Jesus Christ is always there to encourage us and to enable us and to get us through. And there are some of you who are going through incredible difficulties in your life. All of us could probably march up here and share for hours about difficult things that we're dealing with. And God says, be faithful. God says to continue to work on, continue to move forward, continue to do what I've asked you to do. And we think, well, how is that possible? We have nothing left. This is the whole point of a book that I read, All I Have Is Christ. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That when we come to the end of ourselves and we have nothing, and all we have is God, that's the point God wants us. Because His strength is sufficient. His grace is made perfect in our weakness. And here are the children of Israel in basically a desolate state. Chapter 1 has ended with this prophecy saying, I blew it all the way. They've got nothing. There's a drought. He called for a drought on everything. And now they're supposed to rebuild this temple, and they think back to what it looked like under Solomon, and they think, how are we supposed to do that? And what does God respond to them? Work. Why? Because I'm with you. The only thing that we need in our life is God, and that is our sufficiency. And so as we think about this, God is a God who is concerned. He knows what we're going through, but God is a God who is faithfully present with us. But now we move into verse 6 and to verse 7 and following, and we shift. There's a focus shift from present day, looking back to Solomon's temple, looking back to what had happened a little bit as we see there in verse 3, from the present day, now we see a shift to some future events that are going to take place. There is some debate among commentators whether or not this is a messianic prophecy. I believe it is. I don't know how you can get around it not being a messianic prophecy. But some believe that Messiah was not in here at all. So we come to verse 6 and 7, and there's this focus shift. Because he says in verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts. Here's that reminder again. The God who is supreme, the God who is in control. Thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I'm going to do something. Well, what is God going to do? I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm going to shake the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Wow, that sounds exciting. I mean, I was telling the musicians yesterday, I like loud and banging music. My wife and I have this constant debate, classical or not classical, loud and banging. I read verse 6 and 7, I think, whoa, I'd like to sit back and watch that. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm going to shake the sea and the dry land. I'm going to shake all nations so the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So in case you forgot about it at the beginning, I am the supreme, I am the all-powerful God. This is something significant. This is something that is remarkable to see, that God is going to do something here. And so he says, hey, you know what, children of Israel, work, for I'm with you. Obey what I've asked you to do. Because he says, in a little while, something big is going to happen. Well, now we know that for God, time is of no consequence. So there are some who would say, well, in a little while, that must mean like in a short amount of time, compared to where they are right now. So maybe like 515 BC, maybe 510 BC. That's why they would remove a messianic aspect out of this. But for God, time is of no significance. for God to say in a little while in 520 BC, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as one day. God has no time limits. He's eternal. He exists outside of time. So we need to look at what does this verse mean for us. And in, like we talked about in Sunday school, we go to the rest of Scripture to help us in some of this. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, because this passage is going to be quoted in the book of Hebrews. Whenever you see the Old Testament used in the New Testament, it's always good to go back and figure out how the two fit together, because the two testaments will form a continuity together. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29, you may have it up on the screen as well. It says this, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised," and here's the quote, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens." This phrase, verse 27, this phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of all things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So what do we have here in chapter 12? The author is concluding here with a warning. There is a warning, says, do not ignore the one who is speaking. Starting in verse 25, don't ignore the one who's talking to you. Don't ignore the one who has the authority to communicate to you. So he's giving them the warning. Well, the question is, who is talking in Hebrews? Who is speaking? The answer is God. As you look back at verse 25, as he says there, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. God is the one who is speaking. God is the one who is communicating. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Jesus Christ came to earth. God the Father communicated as well. Mount Sinai, we have those references. Some refused to listen. Obviously, it did not go well for those who refused to listen to God. But the author here in Hebrews says that worse things will happen to us now if we refuse to listen to what God is saying. We know that at Mount Sinai, when God spoke, his voice shook the earth. But there's a promise that more is coming. And so here, the author of Hebrews references Haggai 2, verse 6. There's coming a time in a little while. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm going to shake the dry land and the sea. And I'm going to bring everything in for my glory. And now in Hebrews, we get the explanation of Haggai 2. And the author of Hebrews says, you know what? This promise is still coming. This promise in Haggai is still to be given to us. So when someone looks at Haggai 2 and says, this isn't messianic, they need to make sure they understand the book of Hebrews. You say, well, what does it mean to be messianic? To talk about a Messiah who is coming. To talk about one who is going to come, who is going to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Remember, the Old Testament communicates to us who is God, and the fact that there is a Messiah who is coming. So Haggai says, as a prophecy in verse 6, God speaks and says, in a little while, I'm going to shake everything, and I'm going to fill this temple with my glory. What temple is he talking about? Some would say, well, he must just be talking about this temple in 520 BC. Well, if you know history, you know that temple is eventually destroyed, and then that temple was destroyed, and eventually, 70 AD, it's destroyed for the rest of the time that we know it. So if God is talking about just simply that temple, then we have to say, whoa, God said he was going to bring glory to this temple, but that temple's been destroyed now. So what is this temple talking about? Because God says, I want you to work. I want you to be obedient. I want you to know that I'm faithfully present. But God says, you know what? There's coming a time when I am going to shake everything and bring the glory in. So we come back to Haggai chapter 2. And as the author communicates to us, as Haggai communicates to us through this prophecy in Haggai chapter 2, we see that God is going to do a great work to bring glory into this temple. What temple is he referring to? Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 says this, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. In Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah is prophesying to us about Jesus Christ, who is going to become and who is going to be born and who is going to bring about all these fulfillments that are going to take place. Jesus Christ came. He lived a perfect, sinless life here on earth. He died on the cross for our sins so he could pay the penalty for our sins because we could not. And then he ascended back to heaven. And as he ascended back to heaven, what did he say? He said, you know what? I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you to where I am. And we know that Jesus Christ will come back. He will come back to earth and he will establish a millennial kingdom here on earth. A temple that will be filled with his glory. What is his glory? It's his presence. Jesus Christ will return to earth to set up his kingdom on this earth, and he will dwell, and he will be the one who is resident in that temple for 1,000 years. So when in Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, God says, work because I'm with you, yet a little while I'm going to shake the heavens, and I'm going to shake the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory. What house is he talking about? The house that is to come in the future kingdom. That's why Hebrews references Haggai 2 in Hebrews chapter 12 and says that command, that prophecy is not yet fulfilled. Remember, it's still coming. Jesus Christ is coming back. Jesus Christ will set up his kingdom here on earth. Jesus Christ will be physically present, and the glory of God will be abundantly seen for everyone. So in Haggai, when God encourages the children of Israel, he says, you know what? You look back to Solomon's temple, and some of you look back to that and say, how do we get that to today? God says, don't worry about what this thing looks like today. Though you're getting worried about building a temple and you're trying to compare it to Solomon's temple, I'm telling you, I'm going to come back in a temple and I'm going to fill a temple with a glory like you have never seen. If you thought Solomon's temple was great, just wait until I show up and just wait until I do my work on this earth. God says, that will be great. I will shake the heavens. I will shake the earth. And so he tells them to be encouraged. Why? Because God is concerned about them. God is faithfully present with them, and God is powerful. If you cannot see from Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, God is a powerful God. That's why he houses this two verses with the Lord of hosts. For thus says the Lord of hosts, and then at the end, thus says the Lord of hosts. Housed within this prophecy is God saying, I am the supreme, I am the ultimate, I am the sovereign ruler of all things. So you know what? That's why Hebrews says, don't ignore the one who's speaking. Because some ignored him, and it didn't go well for them. Do not ignore when God speaks. So in Haggai 2, God is speaking, and he says, there is coming a day when this is going to happen. Letter D, God is a God who is sovereign. What will allow God to do what he has promised? I mean, that's kind of a natural question that comes out of this, out of verse 7. Well, okay, God, so you're going to shake everything. So you're going to do all this. Well, who allowed you to do that? God says, you know what? I'm sovereign. Verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. The future kingdom, the future temple will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in that place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. If you believe that what Haggai is speaking about is some temporary temple that is being built in 520 BC, you have to account for verse 9 when God says, in this place I will give peace. When has there ever been lasting peace in this geographical location in Jerusalem? Here we are, 2014, and what is dominating in the news? Like it's been dominating for years. Peace in the Middle East. And what does God say? You know what? There's coming a time when I am going to shake this land. I'm going to shake this earth. I'm going to shake heaven. I'm going to shake everything. And I'm going to bring glory onto this earth like you've never seen before. And there will be peace. Why? Because Christ will be living and reigning there. So we look forward to what God has. God is sovereign. Everything is his. The silver is mine. The gold is mine. Everything is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And so God communicates to us that if you thought Solomon's temple was something, you really haven't seen anything yet. The temple that comes in the millennial kingdom will be even greater. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Isaiah describes God, Christ, as the Prince of Peace. The only place where we will see eternal peace is where Christ is present. And someday, this is why Hebrews is so vital to this understanding, do not ignore the one who is speaking. Who is speaking? God is speaking. In Haggai chapter 2, God is speaking, and what does God say? I am going to rebuild this. I am going to fill the glory. I am going to build a temple here. I am going to be present here on earth, and you will see glory like you've never seen. So God communicates to the children of Israel, you know what? I'm a concerned God. I know what you're going through. I'm a faithfully present God. I'm there with you. I'm a powerful God. I can do what I want. I'm a sovereign God. I'm in control of all things. So what do we learn about ourselves? Letter A, first of all, discouragement is a possibility. Is it possible for people to be discouraged? Yes. Fact, you could probably argue it's likely that people are discouraged on some level. They're discouraged with something that they see, something that they're experiencing, something that they're going through. Maybe they're discouraged because they look at things and they're not as they once were. Maybe they look back to a time that was better, or a time that was more fun, or a time that was more peaceful, so things are not as they once were. And now they're in this process of trying to work on things, they're trying to be obedient to God, and it's difficult, it's challenging, it's hard. And so discouragement is a possibility. I think about the history of Whitneyville Bible Church. Some of you that have been here for a while would look back and say, I remember when. And you've got fond memories. And now you look and you say, it's not like it once was. But you know what? Here's God's message to you. Work, for I'm with you. Is it going to be difficult? Probably so. Is it going to be hard? Is it going to be frustrating? Is it going to be challenging? Yep, it will be. But if you do what God has asked you to do, God's going to be with you. God's going to encourage you. God's going to enable you. Philippians chapter 2, this is what Paul talked about. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But then letter B, encouragement is a possibility. It is possible that some of us are discouraged today. It's possible that some of us have tried to obey God but are really struggling in that. It's possible that some of us are trying to not be anxious or trying not to have family issues or trying not to have interpersonal problems or we're trying to be obedient and faithful to what God has called us to do, and it's hard and it's difficult and it's challenging. And so it's possible that some of us today in this room are discouraged. Much like the children of Israel, 6 weeks after we start obeying, we think, is it really worth it to obey God? And just like to them, God communicates to us to say, you know what? Encouragement is a possibility. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 21 states this, now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the external covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So just like the children of Israel, we have to say, first of all, God is in control. Just like we read this morning with Brian and Mandy, Psalm 127, 1 through 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Unless God's doing the work, you can work a lot and never get anywhere. We work in Jesus Christ's power. We work in God's power. Number two, God is working. God is always working in our lives. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And then number three, God is coming back. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you're discouraged today? trying to obey God, trying to do what God wants you to do, trying to raise your children, trying to work in your family situations, trying to work in interpersonal problems, trying to just be obedient to what God has asked you to do, and you think, I can't do it. You know what? It's just too hard. You know what? Take hope. That's exactly where the children of Israel were. And what did God say to them? I'm in control. I'm at work. And I am sovereign. I am all powerful. And I'm coming back. And so we rest and we rejoice in the great God that we have, who does it through us. Zechariah 4 verse 6 says this, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. How do we accomplish what God has called us to do? By his strength and by his power. When we think about Whitneyville Bible Church, and God has called us to move forward, and God has called us to move ahead, and God has called us to say, let's keep our focus and our attention on him. Is it difficult? Yes, it is. It's got its challenges. And sometimes I sit in my office and I think, holy cow, God, what are we doing here? And I come to a text like this and I have to say, God's in control. Let's be faithful. Let's be obedient. Let's work, because God is with us. So if it's in our personal lives, if it's an emotional thing, if it's a physical thing, whatever it may be, we say, you know what? God is working. God is in control. That passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. That is a salvation reference there. God calling us to salvation. We can be confident that he's going to bring it about. And we've talked a lot about this morning. Jesus Christ is coming back. God is going to rule and reign. Don't ignore the one who is speaking. God has great things in store for us. And I think it's very appropriate to think this morning that maybe there are some in this room who have ignored the one who is speaking, and it's not talking about me. But you've ignored the one who is speaking on your heart to say, you know what? You can't get to heaven by your works. You can't get to heaven by your good things. You can't get to heaven by anything other than Jesus Christ. And God has been tugging on your heart. The book of Hebrews would tell you, don't ignore the one who's speaking. It's not talking about me. Talking about the Spirit of God at work in your life. And the message this morning for you as well would be to say, you know what, there's coming a time when God is going to do some things that are irreversible for those who have rejected him. Just like what Hebrews said, there were some who ignored what God said at Mount Sinai. There were some who ignored what Christ said when he was here on earth, and it didn't go well for them. And God is working, and God is tugging on your heart. The time to listen is now. So whether that's a need for salvation, to put your faith and trust in him, or whether that's a need to be obedient, to do what God is asking you to do, the time is now to say, you know what, God, by your grace, by your strength, by your power, I will be obedient to what you've called me to do. 2,500 years ago, this was written to the children of Israel, but it still has absolute relevance to us today. God is a God who is concerned. He knows what you're going through. God is a God who is faithfully present. God is a God who is powerful. God is a God who is sovereign. And what does he say? Work, for I am with you. When God calls us to do something, he will always provide the resources to accomplish what he's called us to do. It's through his presence. It's through his strength. It's through his power and his enablement. If you need to do business with God this morning, I would encourage you strongly to do that. Make sure that you are listening and obeying as the Spirit moves in your heart and in your life. Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the challenge from Haggai, the prophecy this morning. Father, I pray that you would encourage all of us, wherever we may be, some who are discouraged because of the difficult task that we have in front of us. So, Father, I pray that you would encourage us by your presence, that you would encourage us through your Spirit and through your power and through your might. Father, this morning I pray that if there is anyone here who is trusting in themselves for salvation, that they would understand you are the sovereign. You are the one who is in control. You, Father, are the one who sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. Father, may we be obedient to your leading in our life this morning. We pray these things in your name. Amen.